Let us not love in word nor in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. From time to time, you have heard me mention the natural law. The natural law is an ordinance, that is, it's an ordering or a direction that is placed in man's nature so that God directs us to specific things or to specific ends. And what this means is that we have inclinations and desires that are ordered towards specific things which God wants us to achieve or to want or to desire. St. Thomas says that in these inclinations there are three categories. The first category is what he calls the category of natural inclination by which we have conservation of our being as it is. And what this means is that people actually have a desire to keep their bodily integrity, to not to die and things of this sort. There's a natural inclination towards that. But this also means that in this particular category of natural inclination, that there are certain things prohibited because the natural law, that is, when God directs us towards something, manifests God's will. And being a law, if we violate it, it's sinful. So, for example, part of the conservation of one's being is if we were to go around cutting off our limbs without a sufficient reason, you know, we just happen to like ourselves with three fingers rather than five on one hand, well, that's sinful and it's disordered. So any form of mutilation is contrary to this category of natural inclination. The second category of natural inclination is that which we have in common with other animals. And so St. Thomas says that to eat and to reproduce are things that are proper to us as animals. Even though we're rational animals, nevertheless, we are animals. And so God gives us an inclination towards eating and towards reproduction. The third category of natural inclination is that which is proper to us as human beings, that is, the life of reason. And part of this natural inclination is to live in society. So we have a natural inclination. We actually are inclined to live in common with other people. There is the pursuit of truth. So it's proper to a human being to pursue truth. And also it is proper to human beings to pursue knowledge about God. And God inclines us to do this so that if we don't fulfill these natural inclinations, that is the ones that we must fulfill, then in point in fact we suffer a certain unhappiness. Now, contraception is against every category of natural inclination. It's against the conservation of being, since in every form of contraception, except for one, there is a modification of the faculties, that is, the structure of our being and the function that it has in order to achieve this. We either do it chemically by, for example, taking the pill, or by mutilation, as in sterilization. And so it's against the first category of natural inclination to mutilate ourselves in order to be able to engage in the conjugal act without having children. The second category of natural inclination is also violated by contraception because it is against the finality of reproduction. Paul VI tells us, basing it on the teaching of St. Thomas in the Summa, that there are two ends to the conjugal act, union and procreation. And so if we violate either one of these, then we go contrary to God's intention. When we look at the structure of the generative faculty, we see that it's ordered towards union and procreation. And so any action contrary to that is sinful. And the Church tells us it's gravely sinful. But the Church also teaches us that the union and the procreation can't be separated either. So that's why, for example, the Church forbids things like artificial insemination and in vitro fertilization, in which the procreative element is separated from the unitive element. There are some Catholics who mistakenly believe that because the Church is pro-family and pro-children, that somehow that means that any means whatsoever is okay to attain having children, and that's not true. The Church doesn't allow us to do that, precisely because she does not want us to violate the will of God and ultimately for us to lose our souls as a result of it. Recently, there has been a kind of a supplanting in a very subtle way, in which most people would be completely unaware of this two-end theory. One is that some people say that the two ends of the conjugal act are union and not union and procreation, but procreation and mutual love of the spouses. This is false. That is not the two primary ends of the conjugal act are not procreation and mutual love, but procreation and union. And the point being is that even if you hate your spouse, you still have an obligation to render the marital debt to your spouse if they ask, and provided that union and procreation, that is, you're open to the procreative element, you fulfill your obligations in the marital debt. But if you retranslate that or change that into saying that it's mutual love, then if you don't love your spouse, it's somehow or another, it's immoral. Well, obviously hating your spouse is immoral. And St. Paul tells husbands that they have to work on loving their spouses. But mutual love is a secondary and non-essential, although important, end of the conjugal act. We have to be very careful about this. Because what happens is it becomes romanticized, and people somehow think of the idea that if the conjugal act isn't going to be romanticized, then somehow or another we shouldn't engage in it. It doesn't work that way. The third category of natural inclination, which is violated by contraception, is that it's contrary to life as human beings, that are proper to human beings, that is, it's contrary to the life of reason. And it is this way in a number of ways. It is against living in society insofar as contraception affects the common good by reducing the number of citizens which contribute to the society. People have this idea that whatever they do in their bedroom has nothing to do with anyone else's business. That's false. The government of any country has a right to forbid its citizens to use contraception because it directly impacts the common good of the society. And also the church also has that right, obviously, to tell them what they can and cannot do. It is also against the pursuit of truth, since one has to deny reality in order to pursue contraception. The truth is that the generative faculty is structured in a specific way, and when people engage in contraception, it's a denial of truth. It's a denial of the structure of human beings as they are. The church permits the use of natural family planning, sometimes called NFP. And NFP is different from contraception insofar as not as to the end. The church recently condemned a theological position which says that the reason contraception is immoral is because it's contra life. The church said, no, that's not why it's immoral. It's immoral because it uses an illicit means. That is, contraception separates the unitive and the procreative element because you can licitly use NFP, provided circumstances are appropriate, which we'll talk about in a minute. You can use NFP in order to avoid becoming pregnant. And provided you have right intention, it's completely morally licit because the means, that is the NFP, to achieve of not having children is a morally licit thing, provided circumstances, again, are proper. So as a result, because NFP doesn't separate the unitive and the procreative elements, and because it doesn't necessarily violate the three categories of a natural inclination, then the church says that it's morally permissible. To use NFP in order to avoid pregnancy, however, Pius XII makes it very clear that you must have a grave reason. And by grave, we mean dire. It's not something slight. And by this, we might mean grave, we mean starvation of either the couple or the kids that they're taking care of, a loss of a home. If you take on one more kid, you may have to end up taking out a loan against your house or something to pay for them because they're quite expensive these days, or things like this, it may end up, if it's sufficiently grave, then you can use it. But if it's not, then you cannot use NFP, except under one circumstance, which we'll talk about in a minute. But you cannot use NFP in order to avoid pregnancy without a sufficient reason. This means that things like you don't want to take on the extra financial burden, or you want to space your kids out every 2 years. That's not a good enough reason, and it's gravely sinful to do so. It is a moral sin to use NFP without a sufficient reason, even though the method is good in itself. You can, however, use NFP in order to get pregnant. So what that means is that the church has always allowed the use of NFP, which is one of its principal ends or functions, so that the person can know when their periods of fertility are so that they can actually become pregnant. The church has always permitted that. The teaching of NFP, however, has become a bit problematic as of late. In addition to the fact that some people treat it like it's the eighth sacrament, and somehow or another, if you're not practicing NFP when you're married, that you're committing sin is silly. And quite frankly, it's insulting to people's intelligence. It is okay to teach philosophy or the philosophical and theological dimensions to NFP in a common group. I don't have any problem with that. It's a good thing. And by common group, we mean mixed company and things of that sort. But there are practices that have arisen within the church in virtually every diocese in this country in which detailed anatomical descriptions and even pictures of the two genders is given to people in mixed company. Now, let me set this up as a scenario. You have people who are about to get married. The struggle for chastity is extreme already. And then they put pictures in front of them and then they wonder why they're fornicating. Hello? The fact of the matter is that this is putting people in the proximate occasion of sin. It's mortally sinful to be doing this. Again, I don't have a problem with teaching the philosophical and the theological dimensions like we're doing in this homily. But to actually give anatomical details to people before they're married in mixed company is utterly inappropriate. So when does this mean it should be taught? I mean, obviously it's a sin against modesty to be doing this before people are married. It can be taught before marriage in one instance. When a father teaches his son about the masculine dimensions to fertility, that's appropriate. But not the feminine. It's not the place. He'll learn that when he gets married. And he can stick to generalities, but he shouldn't be getting into anatomical details. Nature is such that people will figure it out. You don't have to worry too much about it. And you have to be careful not to pose dangers to the people falling into sins against the ninth commandment. Another time it can be done is from mother to daughter before marriage. Even the details here can be given to the daughter if there's some concern because of the daughter's health or past medical history that she might have a hard time getting pregnant. There's no difficulty with her learning the anatomical details to women. But in relation to men, again, that should wait until after marriage. Under normal circumstances, there's no real reason other than these medical concerns, there's no real reason for people to learn the anatomical details of NFP before marriage. So when should it be done? My own opinion is it should be normally done after marriage, once it's manifest that the people actually have a need for it. I mean, if people want to study it after they're married and things like that, provided it's all done according to the virtue of modesty, I don't have a problem with that. But normally, after people are married, if they're having a hard time conceiving, or if there is really grave reason for them to be using it, then they can go to a clinician in private with just the two of them, and then it can be discussed in the anatomical details. Or they can use books or things of this sort, provided those are modest, because even some of those are just a bit much. So this is something, that, again, modesty and custody of the mind and custody of the eyes are absolute. They must be preserved in the whole discussion. Just because NFP is good and just because everybody likes it doesn't mean that you can violate modesty in order to do it. Like I said, NFP isn't the eighth sacrament. You don't need it in order to save your soul. It's not one of those sacraments that requires for your salvation. You can get married, not know a thing about NFP your entire life, and you can go straight to heaven afterwards, provided you die in the state of grace and have a plenary indulgence, etc. There are some people who argue that married people have an obligation to know NFP since they have an obligation to be responsible. This is false. A person can be responsible within marriage regarding these matters and never have a single ounce of knowledge of NFP. If you're going to tell people that they have a grave obligation to know NFP, how are you going to explain the fact that for centuries people didn't know NFP? How are you going to explain the fact that people in the bush in Africa who have no access to a clinician, have no access to medical knowledge, have no access to a book about NFP, that they're going to be bound to know NFP before they get married? It's silly. What they do have an obligation is to know the essential obligations of marriage, and that means that they have to be open to children. That they have to know. They don't have to know NFP. Responsibility regarding conjugal matters for most people does not require knowledge of NFP. Again, I'm not against NFP in itself. I'm against the fact that it's being used by people without a sufficient reason, and it's being taught in a way that violates modesty. True piety to God recognizes that He is our Father, and He will take care of us. We should be relying on His wisdom and providential plan for our families, and less on our desire to control our families according to a worldly view of the perfect family life. God will provide, and that means for most, that is for 99% of married couples, they don't have to worry about the coming of children. God will provide according to His providential plan. God will take care of it. He knows more than the rest of us. He knows what's for the best of us. Your job as a married couple is to be willing to suffer, which most people aren't. You have to be willing to suffer for the good of children. Children are a good thing. The more you have of them, generally speaking, the happier you're going to be. Otherwise, you will not have a happy marriage if you try to control God's gift of children. And if you try and control it, not only will you not be happy, but you run the danger of losing your soul. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.